I'll be reading from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. I'm going to be talking about some fairly technical points. I know that all of you have heard this parable many times. The parable is iconic. It's a very well-known parable. In fact, it's so well-known that people who aren't even religious or Christian don't mind saying, you know, let's be a good Samaritan or those kinds of things. It's sort of that big and that much a part of our Western culture. So it is truly one of Jesus' most well-known and would be considered one of his greatest parables. So beginning with verse 25, if you want to follow along, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." He answered, I have two pages there. But he wanted to justify himself, that is, the expert in the law. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In reply, Jesus said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have double pages because of notes that are, so I apologize." Verse 31, "A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him." I'm really struggling this morning, aren't I? Verse 35, "The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As you know, a parable is a story, and it's a story that oftentimes is sort of made up, but it's an illustration, oftentimes a metaphor or an allegory that's used and designed to make a point. And the point is usually poignant and powerful. And so we have in this particular parable a very powerful point, but there are a number of equal points or sub-points that we're going to try and talk about today as it relates to this particular parable itself. So the conversation then begins between Jesus and this expert in the law, oftentimes referred to as a lawyer, okay? And he is lawyerly here, you know, and so we're going to sort of discover how that's the case. But what this expert in the law wants to know is how to achieve eternal life. And so that was a prevailing question in that day. That's a prevailing question still in much of the world that we live today. What happens to us when we leave this world and go on to the next? Is there a next world? Is there life after this, after death? Yeah, we believe that, right? But in our culture, in Western civilization, there's a significant percentage of people who believe in what we call annihilationalism, that when you cease to exist in this life, you're just dead. There's nothing beyond. You're just dead. Or there are many others who believe that particularly in Western civilization, that God is all loving, and because He's all loving, then no one really needs to fear eternal separation, or nobody ever needs to be concerned about hell itself, because God is all loving, and because God is all loving, He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't send a person to hell. Because He's all loving, and that wouldn't be a loving thing to do. And so, when we read the text, though, that's not what the Bible says, is it? It says, in fact, it says that people who refuse to reconcile themselves to God will be sent to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it says, right? And not only that, but it's really, in one sense, it's not people. It's not God who sends them, in a sense. It's people who send themselves because they refuse to come to terms with God. That's what happens. So, in other words, if we don't come to terms with God, if we don't accept His free gift of salvation, then who we are in this world can't survive in His. So, there's this certain sense in which there's judgment then. Because we refuse to come to terms. So if you go back to verse 25, Marty, in the beginning there. Yeah. So I want to say to you, are you concerned about your eternal life? Do you believe that there is eternal life out? Do you believe that we are either judged or rewarded according to what we do or don't do, or the kind of relationship that we have with God or don't have with God? God is all-powerful, and God is holy, and God is all-loving, and God is just. I mean, let me just propose this for you. Really, if there's nothing to worry about in the life hereafter, then who cares what we do in this life right now? Now, I know that for certain philosophers of our time, I'm playing into their hands, because what they will say is, see, that's an ancient way of thinking to get people to do things that people in power would want them to do, and so that's just a way of coercing and manipulating people. Well, look, if you want to think about it that way, you can, but I think my question is more poignant. If we don't have to worry about what happens to us in this next life, then who cares what we do in this? Why does it matter that we even have any kind of a legacy? Why be good? Why care? And people say, well, you should, because it causes less pain and brings more pleasure. So what? If I get what I want, who cares? Why should I care? Now, we've seen people who conduct their lives like that, and they are not pleasant people to be around. And they cause a tremendous amount of misery and pain. But if we know that there's this God of the universe, and if we believe that, and if we want to please Him and live according to His principles and His law for us, and He's willing to empower us in order to do that, and that through that we can cause great good and more pleasure and less pain, why should we not want to do that? And the reality is the people who call into question my premise are really the ones who want to live their lives autonomously, independently of God. They want to live their lives like they want to live their lives so they can do what they want to do. So they are the ones really playing the game, not me. So this teacher is very concerned, this expert in the law, this lawyer, is very concerned about one of the prevailing questions of his day, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus says, what is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? And so then he goes on. But let me just say Let me just say this, too, about the expert. I just want to remind, I've talked about this before, but I want to remind you about this lawyer, what he had to be able to do. It's because, see, he was sort of propped up there. I mean, the religious leaders of the time were always trying to trap Jesus, and this, as it says before, this he or as it says here, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, to prove him false. And so, and because he was an expert in the law, he was sort of shoved forward to ask this question. What makes him an expert in the law? Well, this. He memorized the entire Torah. To be an expert in the law, you had to memorize all five books of the Old Testament. You know the first five books in the Old Testament? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers? He had to memorize all five of those, word for word. Not only that, but he had to memorize the entire legal tradition. So beginning about 1550 B.C. to about 200 A.D., that would be about 1,700 years worth of commentary on the law. He had to memorize a thing called the Mishnah. He had to memorize a thing called the Gemara. The Mishnah was the commentary on the law. So he memorized the law, then he had to memorize the commentary on the law. And not only did he have to memorize the commentary on the law, but he had to memorize the commentary of the commentary on the law, which was called the Gemara. And in today's Microsoft Word application, that's about 6,200 pages worth of information that he would have to memorize. Do you think that would qualify him then as an expert? Some of you know that I have my doctoral degree. And based on statistics, the statistics today in terms of education, I am in the top 1% of all educated people in the United States and probably the top 1,000th of 1% of all people in the world today. So somehow I'm an expert in some fashion or another. But if any of you know me, you know I'm not an expert, right? I mean, I know a little something, but I don't know a whole lot. But this guy here was supposed to know. And so he was taking the full weight of what he knew to try and test Jesus. So it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? Verse 27, he answered. This is Jesus answering. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself, is how he responded to Jesus. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So this expert in the law, in a very kind of adroit, astute fashion, sums up the law, sums up the Talmud, sums up the Gemara, sums up the Mishnah, all in one sort of fell swoop, which is what he should have done in this way. And Jesus said, you answered properly. This is right. Then he says, go and do likewise. But when he said, go and do likewise, it was like, you've answered properly. Now what I want you to do is I want you to jump from the east coast of the United States over to the west coast of Europe. Like, that's impossible. Exactly. We can't do these things. We can't obey these things independently of God. And so when Jesus said, go and do likewise, it was kind of a challenge. Yeah, let's see how you do with that. And by the way, the word heart means, it's the Greek word cardia, it's the will and the character of the soul so far as it is affected and stirred in a bad or way or a good way. Or of the soul as the seat of the sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, and passions. That's what the heart is. The soul, or psuche, is the center of our moral being. It's us independently of our body. It's that thing that lives independently of our body. And the mind in the Greek is dianoia. And it's the faculty of understanding for feeling and desiring. It's how we think. It's our rationale. And so as the lawyer responded, we're supposed to love God with all of our strength, with all of those things, our heart and our soul and our mind. Now, what Jesus is also implying here is this, that there's this correlation between our ability to love one another and our love for God. The truth of the matter is, the more you love God, the more you can't help but love other people. Because the more you become like God, you take on the capacity of God's love for other people. So if we struggle in our love for other people, we probably struggle in our love for God. And you've heard me define, and this word love here, you've heard me define that Greek word agape as a noble, unconditional, sacrificial kind of love. That's what this is. So when we are called to love God, we love Him nobly, sacrificially, and unconditionally. And as we take on those attributes, that ability to do that, it in turn it transforms us into this ability to love nobly and sacrificially and unconditionally other people. And not just people who are like us, but people who are not like us. As Jesus said, love your enemies. Even your enemies, you learn how to love in the way that God loves them. And I know loving enemies is really hard to do. It's one of the greatest challenges that we have in life, isn't it? So I just want to leave you for a moment about this, that there's a correlation between our capacity to love God and our capacity to love each other, whoever the neighbor is, whoever that other person is in our life. There is a correlation between those two things. So I'm giving you a pregnant pause to ask the question, how do you love others? How do you love your neighbor? The person who's not like you. The person who will inconvenience your life. The person who is a drag upon your resources and your time. How do we love them? And does that love look like the love that God Himself would have for them? You can see why Jesus was, in essence, challenging the lawyer here. Look, it's true about that law, about loving God and about loving your neighbor, but you can't do that on your own. So, we move to verse 29, and the lawyer says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, the lawyer was propped up there to test Jesus. And so he was determined to establish himself as a great legal scholar. And so he was pushing back on Jesus to come up with some kind of explanation so that maybe he could trap him. That's what was going on here. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to demonstrate that he was a good lawyer, a great legal scholar. And so he asks this question. Because, of course, he assumed that everybody knew that he loved God because he memorized 6,200 pages of the Talmud, right? The Gemara, the Mishnah, and the law. So he must love God if he does all that stuff. So, but I'm not quite so sure he's thinking about what does it mean to love my neighbor. And so he pushed back on Jesus in that way. And so Jesus goes right into this parable, and you wonder how Jesus sort of came up with this sort of off the top of his head. And maybe there's a bit of a hint here about how he did it with this one. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now that man was probably, Jesus implies, a Jewish man. And so, and it's very particular what Jesus does with this parable. And by the way, we know, for example, that there's a very similar story that was told in Iraq, and they trace it all the way back to when Assyria invaded Jerusalem about 700 years prior to that. So Jesus might be implying here that this legal scholar ought to know about this story, because the story is very, very similar to this particular story, right? Only Jesus adds a twist to it that sort of explodes. And so let me just tell you about the man first. So the man was stripped and beaten, and he was half dead. Now, in that particular culture, you knew who a person was and what people group they belonged to according to the language that they spoke, the dress that they wore, and even the accent that they had. And so you could even belong to the same people group but still be enemies, right? You could still be Jewish but still not like people from another tribe, and the people from another tribe would have a different accent. So they might speak Aramaic, but it was Aramaic with a different accent than your accent. So this man then, who had been beaten, who was half dead, and who was stripped, was undefinable. You didn't know whether he was Jewish, or whether he was a Persian, or whether he was Greek, or whether he was a Roman. You didn't know, because he was naked and he was unconscious. He couldn't speak, and you couldn't tell based on the clothing that he was wearing. So Jesus goes on to say, a priest happened to be going down to the same road, and when he saw the man, he pressed by on the other side. So he saw the man and he ignored him. Now, I just want to read to you. And Bailey, one of the great scholars on this particular text, has a certain take on this. It's a little more sympathetic than what maybe some of us would be aware of. He goes on to say, this is what the commentator says, a wounded man could have been dead. If so, the priest who approached him would have become ceremonially defiled. And if defiled, he would need to return to Jerusalem and undergo a week-long process of ceremonial purification. It would take some time to arrange such things. Meanwhile, he could not eat from the tithes or even collect them. The same ban would apply to his family and his servants. Distribution to the poor would have been impossible. What's more, the victim along the road might have been Egyptian, Greek, Syrian, or Phoenician, in which case the priest was not responsible under the law to do anything. If the priest approached the beaten man and touched him, and the man later died, the priest would have been obliged to rend his robes, and in doing so would have violated laws against the destruction of valuable property. The poor priest did not have an easy time trying to decide to determine his duty under the law. After deciding this, that his ceremonial purity was too important to risk, he continued on his way. So in this case, one of the many things that Jesus is saying is that, look, the religious tradition got in the way of compassion, as sometimes it does, right? So, we probably all have in mind the kinds of people that we are more prone to help as opposed to other people that we're prone to help. And Jesus is saying here, you don't get a choice. If somebody needs help, if someone needs compassion, we're supposed to help them. Likewise, the Levite. Now, the Levite functioned in the temple to assist the priests. This particular Levite probably knew the priest was ahead of him and on the road, and may have been an assistant to the same priest. Since the priest had set a precedent, the Levite could pass by with an easy conscience. Should a mere Levite upstage a priest? Did the Levite think he understood the law better than the priest? Furthermore, the Levite might have had to face the same priest in Jericho that night. Could the Levite ride into Jericho with a wounded man whom the priest, in obedience to his understanding of the law, had opted to ignore? Such an act would be an insult to the priest. So it gets a little complicated. And so in this particular situation, sometimes despite what your superiors do, you still got to do the right thing, right? Even though the priest was his superior, the Levite still had a moral and ethical responsibility to help this man who was half dead and naked alongside the road. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, I just want to stop there. First of all, the story explodes because it's a Samaritan, and Samaritans were utterly despised by the religious elite and by Jews in general because of the role that they played historically. Most Samaritans were descendants of people that the Assyrians had brought in and replaced the Israelites with when they conquered the land. And so they intermarried, and they syncretized the Judaism. And so it was a corrupt version of Judaism that they oftentimes practiced. They were regarded as heretics and half-breeds. And so there was a real malice for, you know, on both sides for each other. But as the story goes, if I were to say to you, in Roman Catholicism, you have a bishop, you have a priest, and then you have a... Does anybody know? Any former Roman Catholics here? You have a deacon. That's exactly right. You have a bishop, a priest, and a deacon, right? So in this particular scenario, what the Jews would have expected to hear was, you have a priest, you have a Levite, and you have a layman. And so what they expected Jesus to say was the layman was going to upstage the Levite and the priest. But that's not what happened. The person who upstaged the Levite and the priest was a Samaritan. Okay? So, now, and here's how Jesus describes the Samaritan. It says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him and took pity on him. Some of your Bibles might have compassion. But that word pity is the word splachnidzamahi, splachnidzamahi, okay? And it's a very rare word in the New Testament. And here's how it's used. Mark 9:36, when crowds were coming from everywhere, they were like a sheep without shepherd, and Jesus had splachnidzamahi. He had compassion. In fact, let me define it for you. This is how it's defined. To be moved with compassion. To be moved as to one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion. To have compassion for... This area right here was where they believed that all of your emotions and your passions resided. This was the splachnidzamahi right here. And in other words, a more contemporary way of saying it, he had a gut-wrenching experience. He saw this naked guy who was half dead, and his guts turned over inside of him, and he had pity on him. Okay? And so there are only a few times where this text is used, and it, Mark 9:36, when the crowds were coming from everywhere, and they were sheep without a shepherd, Jesus experienced splachnidzamahi. When Jesus saw the 5,000 who followed him into the wilderness and they were hungry, he had splachnidzamahi. When there were 4,000 people that Jesus taught him, that taught, and they went 3 days without food and water, Jesus had splachnidzamahi. When the master forgave the slave who begged for his life because he had an unrepayable debt and he begged for his life, the master had splachnidzamahi. When there were two blind men who were blind from birth alongside the road who begged Jesus to heal them, Jesus had splachnidzamahi. When the widow lost her only child, her only son, she had no husband, and now she had no son to take care of her in that culture, and she was grieving, Jesus had splachnidzamahi. When the father looked from his house out over the town and expected his prodigal son to return. And when he saw his prodigal son return, the father had splachnidzamahi. So this text is associated with only those incidences in the Bible where people were in absolute desperate straits. And what is being described here in this parable is a Samaritan who had splach nid zom ahi. Not the priest, not the Levite, but the Samaritan, the person who allegedly didn't know any better. And so let me sort of conclude by saying this. This is where you read the parable in a metaphorical or an allegorical way. Because in this parable, Jesus is the Samaritan. Jesus is the one who comes along. When all the other religious people who know better, who know how, who don't do what they know or what they should do, when they pass us by, when we are half dead and we can't respond and we can't help ourselves, Jesus is the one who has splach zid om ahi on us. Remember Ephesians 2:1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't respond. You can't help yourself. But the outlier, the person that many people in this world reject, he's the one who comes along. And he's the one who saves us from ourselves and from what the enemy has done to us. And because of what he did for us, because he had splach zid om ahi, we are supposed to have that as well. There's a double meaning here. And we are to embrace that double meaning with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Today, we're trying to raise money for Christians on the border of Syria and Iraq. They are beaten and naked. The rest of the world has ignored them and thrown them away. And in our own sort of kind of way, we have an opportunity to extend splach id nid zum ahi in their lives. Do they cause our guts to wrench when we think about all the rape that has taken place in those women's lives? Or the children? Or those young girls who've been sold at ages 10, 9, 11, 12 years of age to be married to some 40, 50, 60-year-old man? Or how about the little boys, age 7, 8, 9, who are taught how to use AK-47s and to become mass murderers? Just read that article today. Some of them are rescued. And now they languish in a place that on either side would take their life. I realize that none of us here can go over there and pass by, but we can send some of our resources. We can allow our guts to be wrenched by what we know about their lives and to choose to share from our resources. If you can't come to our dinner today, then maybe you can make a donation. Because these people, their lives are crying out. You could walk into one room in any one of our houses, sell everything in that room, and probably support them for 2 to 3 years. Housing, education, food, medical care. So, look, I'm just presenting the challenge to you that, as I think it appears in the scriptures here, we don't get to choose who to love. And when we have an opportunity, and maybe some of you think I'm being a little manipulative, I don't know. Maybe some of you are looking at the clock and saying he's went over again for the second Sunday in a row. But I will say this, I didn't get up here until almost 20 till. It's kind of hard to cut and paste a message when you get up here, especially one that I think is as vital and as important as this one. So I hope you hear my heart. I hope you understand this enduring parable shouldn't be regarded in some kind of a trite, romantic fashion, but it is a parable that has barbs to it. It's a parable that should cut all of us to the very quick of our heart, because Jesus is the Samaritan and we are the man alongside the road. And now that he has restored us, he expects us to be the Samaritan and to rescue people who are naked and beaten and virtually dead in the world in which we live. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your great word and for a parable like this. It just speaks powerfully. Lord, there's brilliance in this parable. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to rise to the challenge of what this parable means for us, what it means for us in terms of who our neighbor is, and help us, as the lawyer was challenged, to go and to do likewise, and to understand that there is a direct correlation between our love for you and our capacity and desire to love others, that it requires inconvenience and resources and sacrifice. Help us, we pray, to rise to that challenge in our life. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Before we sing, we'll just sing one verse of our final song, but honestly, I don't know what your plans are this afternoon. I don't know if you can go home or you can get on social media or you can call somebody up and bring them here. Help us in this way. I don't know if you can't do that, if you're willing to give towards this particular need that's there. If you just want to give something, you can talk to Ruth or Carol and donate something. Yes, Tara. But get involved personally. Let's demonstrate to this world that this church, this body, this church family is different. But we understand Splach Nid Zam Ahi. And we understand it because we understand Jesus. And we love him. And through his love, we love one another. I hope that you get what I'm saying. Thank you.